Father, we thank you for your goodness, and you are our great King. And we stand before you with all praise and worship, Lord. Thank you for answered prayer, Lord. Thank you for meeting us at the door of the sanctuary. When we walk in, we sense your presence, and we thank you for that. We thank you for worship, Lord. We need a time of worship, Lord, after we come out of the busyness of the day, Lord, the work of the day. We need to stand in your presence and worship you and praise you and let the ministry of song and psalm minister to us, Lord, and hopefully minister to you, Lord. We thank you for the strength that we receive from it, the hands that lay their hearts to it, Lord. And God, we commit ourselves to you this evening because we do need your help. We are a needy people and a needy nation, Lord. Our nation stands before you, God, on the precipice of things that are coming our way, Lord. And we need your help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit as the body of Christ, Lord, to bear witness, Lord, to bear with your dealings with us, Lord, so that we can stand, Lord. Whatever comes down the road, Lord, that we can stand and will not be dependent upon our material comfort, Lord, but it will be dependent upon the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we commit that to you. We pray for our pastor. We thank you that we were able to see him this Sunday morning, Lord. We thank you that according to him, he's 80% there. Thank you for giving him grace to pace himself, Father, so that he will return in full strength. Thank you for ministering the word to him, Lord, so that we can receive it ourselves, God. And we thank you. And we commit our needs to you, Lord. You need to know the needs of this assembly, Father. We're not there yet, Lord. We appreciate all that we have. We thank you for the gospel of the kingdom. We thank you for every member that we have here and abroad, Lord. But you know our needs, God. You know where we are coming up short. You know where we need encouragement. And, Lord, where we need more challenges, where we need to shake ourselves and come out stronger and fully in you, Lord. So minister to us and show us, Lord. We trust that you'll do that. God, remember the needs of those in Tape Land, God. Help them, strengthen them, encourage them. Let them know that they are a blessing wherever they are, Lord. Remember our friends, the Marines on the ship as they traverse the Pacific, God. Guide them and keep them. Open up your word to them, Father, and help them and help their prayers to be effective and help them to meet fellow disciples, Lord, and help them when they launch off that boat, Lord, wherever their feet may tread, Lord, that your spirit would be with them and you will guide them, God. We thank you for the privilege of coming to know them. Now, Lord, we commit the need of the hour to you, Lord. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. We depend upon him and him alone. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. The President of the United States has given a State of the Union address today. And I think Sunday we had a State of the Union for ourselves, didn't we? Began, I think, with the ministry of the worship and then continued, Lord, with a word from Audrey Thompson that spoke about God judging the gods of our country and the gods that we tend to worship as Americans and that God's coming to bring judgment upon them, just like he did in Egypt when he came to bring judgment upon the gods of Egypt. It was a good word. And then Pastor was able to speak to us about out of Numbers 32, and he talked to us about essentially God or cattle. He mentioned the children of Israel coming to the point where they had already had some battles and had some leadings of the Lord and had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and then came on to the River Jordan. And then some tribes among them wanted to stay put on the west side of Jordan. They had a lot of cows, a lot of cattle, and they thought it would be a good idea if they could just stay there and not press fully into the land. And according to the Bible, Moses' response was not very favorable to that. So the pastor ministered to us about that. He's writing a new book called From Survival to Attacking the Enemy. Essentially, what he's saying there is that up until that point of time to cross the River Jordan, Israel had been mostly in a survival mode, mostly learning how to deal with God and how to deal with their daily issues. But there comes a time when God wants us to move forward and to occupy the land and to remember that he promised it to us and that it takes war to root out the enemies. And so in our own lives, we can choose to settle on our lees, as it were, and be comfortable where we're at, or we can take heed. Stan ministered on Sunday night, and he followed up with that vein succinctly and clearly in giving us out of Joshua, talking to us about the third day, the third work of grace, that there's not just one platform or two platforms, but three platforms in the great plan of redemption. And the third one is where we're at with the coming into the land and being prepared to take war into to the enemy. And he got that when he went to a gathering. And he saw that there's people hungry for God and that there's a cry in the land. If you hear the music and the where the worship is coming from, and the young people in that, and people are crying out for more of God. They describe it as a new day. They describe it as of more of God, but they're not quite clear enough on what that is per se, other than just maybe more as amount and quantity. But we're talking about quality here and what it means. The more of God is the rest of God. It's the third work of grace, and it involves a third death that Stan talked to us about on Sunday night, that we have to die the death of self-will. Because it's very easy to stay comfortable in the second work of grace and be content in your ministry and have effect, but some of that can be done in your own strength, and we have to die to our own strength and be raised up in God's strength. So we commit that part to you. So God spoke to us about that. On the way home, Peggy talked to me. I guess there were some pictures. I was upstairs, and Margaret and Bob talked to you about the trip to Mexico, and they showed you some pictures of the work down there and the hard work that the young people and Lloyd and John and the adults did, along with other people down there. And they were primarily involved with building a wall. And I saw that wall already had graffiti on it, which I found was interesting. I don't really like graffiti. It kind of makes me mad, so I have to give that to God. I told Peggy what I would do if I was in charge of those that were convicted of graffiti, and I think basically she asked me if I was a Christian. I don't want to dare say what I said. I mean, it was just kind of harsh. But that wall had some graffiti on it. But anyway, she talked about the wall, and you know, she said, "Well, gee, why do they need a wall down there in Mexico?" You know, she knew, but she didn't know. And you know, you think a poor country like Mexico, where everybody's trying to get by and survive, and everyone wants to help one another out. I mean, why would there be any need for a wall there? And I can remember that when we went down to Mexico back in the early 90s, Bob Percelli had his battery stolen out of his van. So sometimes when you go to do the work of God, that doesn't mean that evil or unrighteousness or bad things cease from happening. So from then on, when we went to that church, which ironically, not the church we were at, but the church across the street, it had barbed wire around it with bits of glass on it. And we thought, well, this is God's work. What's going on here? But it shows us that, you know, there's wickedness in the world, even in a place like Mexico that is poor. And then you would think that, you know, everyone would pull together to get by. But there's unrighteousness there. And so we had to put a watch. The men took turns watching an hour at a time, I think, at the most, maybe two, from a high window. And so we had a flashlight. And then we watched all our five cars that were all parked in a row to make sure that anyone that wanted another battery would know that we're up there with a flashlight. I don't know if that would have stopped him, so she wondered. She said, "What's the wall for? You know, or why do they need a wall in Mexico?" And then we went over that discussion, and then she obviously saw that we do need a wall. And so I'll be talking about tonight, Lord willing, about elements of the wall and three essentials of it, particularly. With that in mind, I'm going to start out with Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 through 21. Revelation 21, 10 through 21. It's just a description of the wall around the New Jerusalem. This is on the New Earth. King James, Revelation 21, 10 through 21. "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east side, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, the length and breadth and height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, and 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, and as it were transparent glass. So this is the wall around the New Jerusalem, and it's the city, as we know, is pretty large. And the wall is described as having 12 foundations, and it's described as having 12 gates, and it's described as being kind of appearing like the appearance of jewels. And I think if you've been around Christianity long enough, you've maybe had someone talk to you about those jewels and what it takes to make a jewel and the pressure and heat that requires for precious gems to come out of the earth. What I wanted to talk about, though, was three essential elements that I think that God is honing in on us. The president stood before the Congress tonight beginning at 6 o'clock Pacific time to address the state of the nation. You know, there's a lot of things that people want him to say. The Democrats, they kind of want him to focus on one thing, fearing that he's going to focus on another thing. The Republicans want him to focus on one thing, and they don't care what the Democrats think. And the average Joe like me or you is kind of like hoping that he'll speak to some things that may be of important to us, like health care. Our nation is aging. Most of it is going to be over the age of 50 and 60 here pretty quick, and there's going to be a great burden upon the young people. And there's not going to be enough workers, perhaps, to carry for Social Security. There's other issues like education. Everyone has their pet project that they want the president. He's speaking before them, and they're hoping and waiting for this guy to address these issues. And they want what they want. But, you know, God gave us a State of the Union on Sunday, and it's not what we want, necessarily. It's what he wants. That's what the deal is. The issue of the state of the church and the body of Christ has to be resolved about what God wants, not what we want. We each have our pet project. We may have evangelical interests. We may have interests where we want to go overseas. We may have interests where we want to see this form of ministry in the church. We may have an interest where we want to see the pastor and the leaders of the assembly make some decisions with this regard and take care of these things that are obviously the most important thing on the face of the earth, and the sun revolves around them 24 hours a day. But that may not happen. And God, if we're in prayer, and I trust that Pastor and Audrey and Stan were in prayer, as well as Lisa when she talked about treachery and lying in the lap of Delilah, that some of us have aspects, perhaps, maybe not in this church, hopefully, but somewhere in the church there are people that are lying in the lap of Delilah and still enthralled with things that are not pleasing to God. And so we can't go expect God to speak to us with what we want to hear. We have to be willing to hear what he has to say. And what he is saying is that as the nation is preparing for war, so too he is preparing for war. And he's making disciples and he's raising up people. And he doesn't care how old they are or how new they are in the God. He's willing to go with them if they're willing to go with him. And where he's going is he's going into the land. He's crossing the River Jordan. It's been enough. We've focused on survival enough. And Pastor said and reminded us, and we need to know it. There are some of us that are hurt. We carry hurts from our past and from our youth. And God needs to minister to them. And there are essential ministries that are important and focus on those issues. And we can be helped by them. There are books, there are tapes, there are ministries. There are people that come alongside that are willing to meet with you during the midweek and pray with you and talk to you about your spiritual progress as they pray and as you pray. And these things are necessary in the survival. But Pastor has said that God is burdening him with it and saying that God is waiting for some of those and others that are maybe ahead of that part have had some healing in their life to go forward and now concentrate on what God wants to do, and that he wants to build an army, he wants to mobilize it, and he wants to the church to live a victorious life apart from sin. So I think that's where the state of the church is at, and that we have to be careful that we don't, like those standing, sitting, listening to President Bush, are going to kind of just wait for their particular project to be mentioned and then skip all the rest that he has to say. Because you can be sure there are going to be people that latch on one or two phrases of his or one or two ideas of his and just focus on that either for good or for bad, whether they like it or whether they don't, and they'll forget the rest of the things that he has to say, which are probably just as important. And so tonight, as we talk about elements of the wall, I've got a model there. I've got some handouts here. give to Peggy. You can feel free to do with them as you will, as always. Talking about elements of the wall, three essentials for those in tape land. Starts out with a key phrase that I try to pray every day that Pastor started, I think, speaking on in the mid-90s. Finally wrote a little pamphlet about it. I won't be talking about that. But the three words are iron righteousness and integrity, fiery holiness, and stern obedience to the Father. Every day I try to remind myself to ask God, Lord, iron righteousness and integrity, fiery holiness, and stern obedience. Let that be the hallmark characteristics of my walk with you. I want the hallmark characteristics of my walk with Jesus Christ to be iron righteousness and integrity, fiery holiness, and stern obedience to God. If anything can be said about my life, I don't care if anything is said, and if anything will be said, that's inconsequential. But I want those things to be characteristics, and so I ask God, I remind it to Him. I use my shopping list and I tag that onto it. Iron righteousness and integrity, fiery holiness, and stern obedience to the Father. Those are the at least three essential elements of the wall. And we're talking about the wall. Why is there a wall around the New Jerusalem? Why do you think that is? Some people don't know there is because they don't read the Bible. Other people read the Bible and don't pay much attention to it. But there has been some, what we just read, there was some significant description there that was poetic. Whether in the King James or the New American Standard or the New NIV, it was poetic and was beautiful, but there is a wall around the city of God. And one would think that if God came down to earth and in a beauteous display as described, that there would be no wall. There'd just be flatness, and there'd just be like, hey, this is it, and come to it in a big bright light, and everybody just charged to it. And that's the aspect that some people think about God and what He's going to do on the earth. And they couldn't comprehend that there's this wall around this city. There is a city and there's a wall around it. Why would God have a wall around His city? Is He afraid of something? is there bits of glass and barbed wire on the top of it like there were in the wall in Mexico that I described earlier? Is He afraid someone's going to jump up 1,200 square miles and get on the top and pull themselves over finally? You know, why is there a wall around God's glory? We have to ask ourselves why, because some people don't know why. I've been involved with some discussions with some people lately, and it centers around the necessity of conquering and getting the victory over sin, and they haven't seen it, they haven't grasped it, they couldn't see why there would be a wall, because they don't really realize what the good news is, that God is bringing His kingdom here to establish justice to the nations, and among their nations, those nations are people that don't want justice. There's leaders and there's people. They're the people that take your battery when you're coming down to do ministry work in Mexico. They're the people that break into your van when they see it parked outside of a church. They're the people that would go inside of that church if there was no barbed wire on top of it with glass to keep it out, so they can go inside that church. And whether it's the house of God of any denomination, they would steal from it. They steal from a church. They steal from people that are doing the work of God. Why? Because they're fallen and because they're desperate and because they lack perhaps an accurate and effective witness before them, or they have some other things. So there is a necessity for the wall around the New Jerusalem to keep things in and to keep things out. And we have to accept that. And the wall is symbolic. God is creating a wall in every one of us. That's why you come to this assembly. That's why you listen to this word, whether it's from this pulpit or any other pulpit that preaches a similar message. It's because God is building a wall against sin in your life. Because He's not going to have any more unwalled Edens. He's not going to have any more serpents there that will come in and try to subterfuge to fool Eve and Adam. The wall is going to not only be outside, it's going to be inside. And that's the most important thing that we can learn tonight. That iron righteousness and integrity, fiery holiness, and stern obedience to the Father are what is the wall that's being created inside of us. And it's a wall against sin. And sin tonight being representative of anything that's against the will of God. Anything against God's will, especially that originates in the Adamic nature, whether it's religious or not, that is disobedient to God, is sin. And these things are here for a purpose. So the first thing we want to do is turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. And I want to just get a little background about some lessons we can learn about Because God is building up a wall of sin against sin in you, and He expects you to be able to lead a victorious life so that you can go ahead and minister to other people and so that you can be effective witness. It does no good to take the gospel to other lands and other nations if you yourself haven't been made the Word. Jesus was the Word made flesh, and we are the flesh made the Word. And so in Nehemiah chapter 1, those of you are familiar with it, there are, I've got that model. Can you bring that up first, Mike? Or you got it there. Can you bring out those, like we're going to look about lessons from Nehemiah. We can learn about recognition. We can learn about repentance. We can learn about resolution, requisition, which is a fancy word for asking, and reconnoiter, which is a fancy word for scoping out or scouting, recruiting, resistance. And we look in Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We'll talk about recognizing. You got to recognize that there's a problem here. And that's what Nehemiah did. He got some word from some people, and they came and told him about what was going on back in Jerusalem. And he was concerned about it. If I can find Nehemiah in my Bible. Have you found it in yours? Thank you. All right. No, I can't find it in my Bible. I'll read it on the wall. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, and he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. So the first thing you got to realize about the wall that God is building is that there's a problem with the wall. It's broken down. All we have to do is look at the people in the church and see the messes that are in the church and realize that there's a problem. You know, it's not enough to realize there's a problem. When I first came here, you know, I appreciated the Word, and I could see that it was different, and I focused on that, and I was with some brothers, and we were zealous, and we knew the Scriptures, and we studied it, and we focused on what Pastor, the essentials of what Pastor taught, and then we took around that, and then we just spent all day trying to, you know, find out what was wrong with the church. You know, it's real easy to find out that things are wrong with the church. All you have to do is open your eyes. All you have to do is come in here and take a seat. Ideally, you aren't going to see that right away. You have to wait a half hour for something to pop up. Maybe an hour. Or if we're all in the Spirit, maybe you can come in and go out and there would be nothing. But you know that there's problems in the church. You know there are because you can just look, you know, when you get up in the morning, you brush your teeth and the number one problem is staring you in the face. And the number two problem is probably still in the bedroom, you know, in one stage of dress or another. Or the little, you know, whether it be an adult or a child. So then we come and we open the newspaper and we see there's evidence of the problems in the church, and then we just know that there are. And so we these brothers and me, we just, you know, that was our gig, you know, just, hey, the church is a mess. And that's all we did, you know. And then we went to Bible studies, and that's what happened there too. And then, you know, after like about a year of that, I thought, good grief, this isn't going anywhere. It's real easy to find out what's wrong with something. You know, it's real easy to say, you know, they believe in the rapture. That's not what we're talking about, but just things, you know. I thought, man, God, I don't want to do that. I want to change. I want to be something different about me. It doesn't do any good to have a group gathering and just talk about the problems in the church. You have to have an answer, and Jesus is the answer. And I was immature at the time. The people that were hanging around with immature, even the people that were leading the meetings were immature. They hadn't had the Word worked out in them. And that's what we focused on, and we did, you know, we thought it was zeal, we thought it was good, we knew the Bible, we knew things that the other people didn't know, but all we could do with it is find out things that were wrong. And there was no thing coming out of us, there was no change within us that could do something about that. Not by telling people, but by living an example and coming there and sitting in the midst of them, and then they would say, well, gosh, that guy doesn't say much. He doesn't run down people. She doesn't say anything bad about anybody. She always has a glow about her face, and I feel peaceable around her. And I always see her doing extra things that she probably are beyond her, you know, her means and not necessarily her responsibility. And you know, I kind of like that. I'd rather think about things like that than, you know, things that are wrong and things like that. So that was a good turning point in my life, and I don't know if I've made any advancement in it, but I've given up that thing where you can just go and just try to find out what's wrong. And that's the things that we've learned as people here in this assembly too. When we go to these places, as the people gave testimony on Sunday night, they went to a praise symposium, and we over the years we've seen things that we don't necessarily agree with. And we've gone to the conventions, we've gone to different Foursquare functions and even beyond our denomination. And over the years, when we first went, we always thought, good grief, this is a mess. You know, and then we, you know, well, maybe they'll have pancakes tomorrow. That was our great hope for this, you know, the convention. But, you know, that's not productive. That's not really productive. So I've seen the change in those that have had more opportunity to go, and I've seen the change in myself, and I've seen the change in the assembly, and I see it witnessed in the testimonies when people come back. They realize, one, when they go up there, it's not all peaches and cream, and two, they've realized that, hey, there's a lot of different people here, and they're not all like us. But that doesn't mean that God can't work among them and work among us. And so we've learned to go over there, and as was so eloquently stated, to chew on the fish and spit out the bones. And that's what we do. When we go to a different place, to a different assembly, to a different function, and there are different people there that may not believe like we do, Paul mentions the unity of the Spirit before he mentions the unity of faith in Ephesians 4. We want everyone to believe the same way before we'll agree to sit peaceably with them in the same room. And that's the trouble with what's going on in Ireland and anywhere else where there's strife of that nature. Everyone is not going to believe the same, but everyone can kind of have enough of Jesus if they pray for 2 minutes before they enter the door to sit here and not just start arguing. Does that make sense to you? And so we've learned over the time to go there, to be on our guard. That doesn't mean you go there and accept everything, but it goes there and you say, God, help me to find out what's good here. And you heard the testimonies on Sunday, and I've seen the changes in the people that have gone to these things over the years. They come back with what Jesus did and what Jesus can do and what Jesus showed for them. And they may make mentions of things that are goofy or wrong, but that's predominantly not what's on their heart. What's on their heart is that they were able to press through and find God for themselves there. And that's an encouragement to me. Here you have to recognize, Nehemiah, he had to recognize, you know, he was living pretty comfortably for a guy that was living in exile. He had a very responsible job, but he didn't allow that comfort in his ministry or that comfort in his position to keep him from realizing that, hey, not everybody in the church has it this easy. I know there are some of you that are sensitive to other people in other nations and the way the church is persecuted. We learned that growing up with Richard Wurmbrand. I saw Richard Wurmbrand. I saw the scars on his back. I've seen evidence of the persecuted church. And we always need to be mindful of that. Pastor reminds us several times of the year to keep in mind the Christians that are in Kenya, that are in Sudan. Because people don't have it as well as we do in the church. And so this was Nehemiah's attitude. He recognized, hey, I've got it pretty good here. I've got a good word. I've got a place of ministry, and I've got 3 square meals a day. But my brothers are afflicted, and the wall is torn down, and the gates have been burned with fire. And this saddened him. This saddened him. The walls are broken down. The wall against sin is broken down in the church. People are out there that are broken down. The wall against sin either hasn't even begun to be formed in their lives, or it has been broken down because they can't see that it's possible to live a victorious life. And so over and over again, they have a circular repentance where they say, God, I'm sorry for doing this for the 115th time, only to fall the next month or 6 months from there. And then they get beat down where they're not really effective in the ministry or in the body of Christ, and because they live under condemnation. The wall is broken down. The gates are burned with fire. Gates are supposed to be a place where people meet. Gates are supposed to be a place where commerce comes in. Gates are supposed to be a place where you're welcome into the city and you get the first view of it and you are overwhelmed with it. We know that. We've visited Jerusalem. We've seen the gates. We've walked through Damascus gates. We've walked through Jaffa gate. And the view of the city and the people that are therein and the commerce and the type of things that are going on have an effect on you. And gates are not supposed to be burnt. And walls are not supposed to be broken down. Walls are supposed to be up firm, standing upright. And they're supposed to be without graffiti. They're supposed to be without graffiti. And the gates are supposed to be open and closed at night and functional and not burned. So Nehemiah, he heard about this and it saddened him. And what did he do once he recognized it? He repented. you know, you can come here and you can have all your sins covered. I like to do that. You know, and you do too. And then the Holy Spirit points out something new and then we take care of it. But just because we haven't done anything bad today, just because we didn't do anything, you know, sinful in the last 2 hours, doesn't mean that we can't still repent. And Nehemiah repented. Let's read in verses 4 through 7. He repented. I wish I could find it in my Bible. Here it is. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine not ear now be attentive and thine eyes open that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest by thy servant Moses. So I'm thinking that Nehemiah, he was the cupbearer. He had a position of responsibility. He was somebody that cared about God and cared about the things of God. And I trust that he kept short accounts with God. Here it may be just a review of what caused Israel to be land in exile in the first place. Certainly these things are true there. But I'm thinking that even though he didn't have any sin to confess, even though he was up to date with God, he was still able to say, God, we have sinned. And I value that. I value that when people lead us in prayers of true repentance. And I know they've already confessed their sins, but they take it upon themselves to confess the sins. They say, God, our country is doing wrong. God, our country has done wrong in the area of abortion. God, our country has done wrong in exporting the things that we export to third world, to the rest of the country. God, our community is wrong. We allow these things to go on, and this is evidence of it when we see these heinous things that we read about in the paper. We have sinned. And to have the wall of sin built into you, you have to come to the place where you're not living in condemnation. But if you're up to date and everything's square with you and you're okay, that doesn't mean that you're careless. It means that you can identify. When you hear that something is wrong in the church, your first reaction isn't to say, yeah, and they're doing that because of this. And I told them last week, and if they'd only showed up, and if they'd only read this, and if they'd only listened to that. No, your attitude is one of repentance. You say, God, I pray for that. I pray for that situation. We repent, Lord. We have not done right. Show us where the walls are broken. Show us where the gates are burnt, Lord. Where are we falling short? Help us, God. Have mercy on us. Hear us. And so Nehemiah was able to repent. He had his sins probably already up to date and covered and dealt with God. He was probably an observant Jew, but he didn't keep that from being proud, making him proud. He was willing to humble himself on behalf of his people. And there are intercessory groups and people that have an adept gift at that. And I admire that, but I think there's room for it in my life. Maybe there is in your life. Maybe you don't see the necessity of it. But I'd like to be at the place where if I'm walking right with God and being humble about it, that if I hear something that's not right and that God's judgment is working, that I can ask God to forgive me and forgive us and identify with the people that are struggling. Does any of that make sense to you? All right, so the next one is resolution in verse 11. He just didn't recognize the problem. He realized it and he repented over it, but his repentance allowed him to do something. He reminded God of what God had said. God had said that if we would turn from our sins, that he would have mercy on us. And he talked about that earlier, but in verse 11 he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee. Thy servant this day and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He resolved to do something. He had a position of authority and he resolved to go before the king. And therefore he asked God to give me mercy for this guy. Why? Because I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah had a very responsible position. He was a Jew living in Babylon, but he was appointed to bear the cup for the king at that time. And he resolved after he repented and after he recognized the problem, he said, I'm committing this to you. I'm going to go before the man, and I need your help because this is no small thing. When you go before great, great men, when you go before people in a position of authority, you need to pray. Have any of you ever gone before someone that's pretty important? Has prayer made a difference when you did? Have you known that shaking of your knees? I'm not talking about just some people I'm talking about important people, whether in the confines of the military, or the confines of your job, or the confines of the court system, the confines of things that have consequence. When you go before great men or great women, we need to prayer. We need to pray. That's one, so we don't have it all worked out, so God will give us the timing and what to say at the time, but we need God's help. He was the king's cupbearer, and as such, he had responsibility to conduct himself appropriately. When the king wanted something to drink, Nehemiah, on his shift, whenever it was, he brought it to the king. And the way he brought that cup, and the way he looked when he brought that cup, and the things that were going on when he brought that cup had very stern and significant consequences. And so he asked God to resolve, I'm going before the king. I'm going to do something about this situation. My brothers are afflicted. The walls are broken down and the gates are burned. And I need your mercy. So he resolved to go before the king. And the next thing he needed to do is he needed to requisition something in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8. And so we know that from the story, from reading it, he went before the king and he wasn't as happy as he used to be, or he just had some semblance about his demeanor, and the king noticed it and the king challenged him. And we know that from others that have told us that that was a dangerous thing to do. If you're bringing something to the king that could potentially kill him and you have a worried look about your face, maybe the king's going to think that you're trying to poison him. And maybe you're not. Maybe you're thinking about the rent that's due. And what Nehemiah was thinking about was that the gates were burned and the walls were broken down and his countenance was changed, but he still did not stop from his job. He had integrity. You know, sometimes when your job is difficult, sometimes when you have to humble yourself, sometimes when you have to make things right, you still have to do your job. You still have to go there. And so he did his job. He was afflicted. He was torn. He repented. But he says, I'm the king's cupbearer, so I'm going to go in there. And he went, but he couldn't mask that disappointment. And the king saw it, asked him what it was. He related to him. He had integrity. He didn't try to hide and say, oh, king, it's this, or no, king, it's nothing. Forgive me. Forgive me for being, you know, the way I am. But he said, no, this is what's wrong. My people are suffering. And the king listened to him and he said, okay, we'll help you. And verse 11, he made some requisitions. And verse 7 and 8, he says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to me, to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter in. And the king granted me according to the good hand of the God upon me. And so, when you have a problem, you have to requisition some things. And these things are taking place in prayer. I didn't have the things. I couldn't requisition things when I was here early in this assembly. I knew there was problems in the church, not necessarily here, but in the church global. And I was very adept at pointing them out, especially if they're around doctrinal issues. But I didn't have the requisition. I didn't have the material. I didn't have the experience in me to do anything about it. One, I wasn't experiencing God. Two, I wasn't all that together myself. How about that? You can go to an assembly where it's preaching the victorious life, and you can have some problems in your life. I know none of you relate to that, but I didn't have the experience. I didn't have the capability. I didn't have it within me. I couldn't requisition the things, the timber or anything to help build up the broken walls. I saw there was broken walls. The gates were burning the church, but I didn't have the supplies. And I didn't have the experience or the wherewithal with God to get the supplies from Him. It wasn't my time. He wanted me to sit around here for about 20 years and let the word start to take effect, and primarily to let it change my life so that at least one person in my life, my wife, would be able to know the difference. And forget about trying to correct the whole church. How about trying to live a godly life and a right life before your family? And then after your family, how about trying to do it at work? And then after work, how about trying to do it consistently among the brethren? And then kind of think about going to, you know, Zimbabwe or somewhere like that. Or go up to the leaders of the church that are on television and tell them, hey, this is wrong, this is right, and this is wrong. How about getting some experience? So what did he do after he got the supplies? He went to Jerusalem, verse 11 through 15. And so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. 3 days. Stan told us about the third day. On the third day. 3 days. And so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, and I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man out of a man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. You know, sometimes when God puts something into your heart, maybe it's not for the whole church to hear. Something God was ministering and dealing with Nehemiah and gave him the ability to go back there, gave him favor before the king, but he didn't really make a big deal about it. Sometimes we get ideas for God, we want to do for Jesus. Sometimes we get ideas of what we want to do and we tell everybody about it. God really hasn't even gone past square one. God puts something in your heart and the next thing you're on the phone, the next thing you're on the computer, the next thing you've got your list to do. What are the pros? What are the cons? Who can I invite? Who can I not invite? Things like this. And, you know, sometimes when God gives you something, maybe it's just for you. So don't be so quick sometimes to, you know, just because God says that you're going to do something or a prophecy comes forth or this or that, don't blab your mouth. Let God minister to you about it. Just take what you need. He just took one beast. He didn't make a big procession. I mean, this was a representative of the king. And he could have had a bunch of things around him to let everybody know that he was an ambassador. But he didn't. He went out at night. He didn't make a big show of it. He took probably a donkey. And he went out there and he saw the problem and he reconnoitered and he went where he had to go. And he didn't let the carnage of it and the destruction of it hinder him. He went to the point where he couldn't even get by with his animal. And then he returned. And so he reconnoitered with it and he did it with God. After he did that, he went to recruit some people. Verse 16 through 18. He says, "And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth wait, and the gates there are aburn with fire. Come and let us build on the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more of reproach. Then I told them of the good hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." There were people there that are already living around Jerusalem or still in that area, but they were confident or they were content to live in how they lived. They didn't care about the shape of the wall. There's people in the church that don't care about that the wall against sin is broken down. They don't care that the name of Jesus is a reproach by the behavior of the church. They've got their whatever they got and they got their comfort of the American lifestyle and so they don't care. So Nehemiah didn't let this hinder him. He went there and he told them that what God had been doing with him and what his vision was. And he kind of reproved them and he said, "Look, you know, help us build this wall. This wall is burnt down. You guys are living comfortably right in this vicinity. Doesn't it bother you? Why doesn't it bother you?" And so when we go to other people, when we talk to them about the overcoming sin, we've got to be sensitive. We've got to know that they've got their pet doctrines and their pet things too in the church. And they got their focus and they got everything. And so you've got to be sensitive and you've got to be led by the Spirit when you talk to these people about recruiting them in the wall against sin and building up the wall against sin. And so he did. He recruited them in the Spirit gently, and he got them to be able to help. And you know, just because you want to build a wall against sin or rebuild it, and you want to see Jerusalem look a lot better, and you have a vision that the church is going to be glorious and that America is going to be changed and there's going to be a good government and all things, just because you have these ideas and they're high and they're noble and they're fine and they're erudite and everything like that, don't think that everybody's going to be on the bandwagon with you. Because then you got in verse 18 or 19, "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing you will do? Will you rebel against the king? They answered, and answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." There are people in the church that want nothing to do with a wall against sin. They're content where they're at. And we have to be willing to face that. There are people that once we minister the message of deliverance and the victorious life, they're going to come up and say, "Yeah, but what about this? Or yeah, what about that? Or don't you forget this? And Jesus did it all. And grace by grace are we saved, and not of yourselves. And you guys are preaching works. And why are you guys always harping around sin?" And so these are people that are in the church that are going to say these things to you. Here you are on a noble mission, and you've repented. even for things that were not your fault. And you have a vision of what God wants to do. You feel that you've got the supplies that are necessary and you've got some assistance and you're in prayer about it. But don't think that, you know, that everything's going to be rosy. When you've got this big desire to go over to the third world nation and minister, don't think that everybody over there is going to jump on the wagon to hear what you've got to say. There's going to be resistance. And some of it is going to come from the church. People are confident. They're comfortable with where they're at. They're comfortable. If something like the victory over sin comes their way, they don't like change. We see that in our own lives. And so the Sanballats and Tobias rise up and they give us resistance. So these are some lessons that we can learn about the elements of the wall. Let's go on to talk about, on that grid there, Mike, the three elements again. We're talking about iron righteousness and integrity, fiery holiness, and stern obedience to the Father. These are things that Pastor teaches us about. These are things that are essential in the wall against sin. First thing we want to do is talk about definitions. What do we mean by righteousness? When you think of righteousness, what are you thinking in your mind? Do you have like a definition for it so that when people ask you about the Words of Righteousness website, when they ask about the message that's taught here at Mount Zion, when you go somewhere and you minister and you talk about the importance of righteousness, then what do you mean by that? Well, Pastor has said that righteousness is just right behavior towards people. It's your relationship to people. It's how you treat people. How are you relating to people? Are you righteous? Do you do right things towards people? That's righteousness. It's not some big thing that has to be a struggle to attain. There are people that are righteous right now that are not in church. They haven't been in church in 10 years. But they are right towards people. Does righteousness save them? No. It puts them in the arena so that God can bring them to a higher level of righteousness, which is right reaction and response to God. See, the thing that you believe doesn't make you righteous. It says that Abraham believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, the thing that was righteous is that he responded to God and he acted that thing out. And so, right response at any one time is what's righteous. What's righteous for you and what's righteous for me and anyone else in this room depends on where God is dealing with you at the time. There are things that some people do that we can't understand, especially if we got in a big metropolitan church. And there'd be people that were coming to church and praising God and loving God and telling everybody about God, but they would be doing things in their life that were clearly not right. And so what is your job to do? If you're a leader or if you're their brother, are you going to hammer them? Are you going to crush them? Are you going to take away the very thing that may be keeping them going? There's a lot of inert ingredients. That means there's things that are going on that aren't clearly seen that keep us in the ballpark. And so righteousness has to do with our relationship to people, and especially in our response to God at any one time. Where God is dealing with you at one time about any aspect of the kingdom, about truth-telling, about being honest at work, about being putting in a good time, a good effort at work, about how you are kind to people in your family or how you're treating your people. That is righteousness, how you relate to people. And God may be talking to you about it at a different time level than someone else. And so you have to be careful with how you judge other people about it. And you have to always be going to God, where are you leading me in this area? Where are you leading me? I think you want more growth in this area. And I think it's time for me to get to a deeper commitment and be willing to sacrifice and pay the price for some of the things that I believe. Righteousness is treating people rightly, especially as God puts it in your heart at any given time. If He tells you to do something and it's a relationship to people and you do it, then you are righteous. You are righteous. You are accepted with God. What about holiness? Holiness is it's the relationship to God. It deals with proximity to God and a calling of God. Holiness is proximity to God. Different pastor likes to describe it as concentric circles, whereas the most holy place was holy, then there's the holy place, and then there's the outer part of the thing. There's the most holy, there's Aaron the priest, and then there was other priests that couldn't do what Aaron said, and then there was other workers that worked in the courtyard, and then there was the average Israeli. And so holiness is like proximity and calling to God. You don't take these things on to yourself. When you're called into holiness to walk with God, it's His calling on your life. And contrary to your opinion, you might have a different calling than someone else. You can't put your calling on other people. I've tried to do that. I know some of you have too if you've been around long enough. You try to put your calling. That's why we can't take this message and pound people over the head with it and expect them to believe it. And we can't take this book and buy, you know, pastor's books and buy pastor's tapes and give them to people and, you know, be bewildered why they don't see it like we do. There's a matter of timing and there's a matter of calling. We are fortunate. God has opened our eyes to this message. We didn't know about it before. I don't know what your circumstances were, but there was a time when you didn't know about it. But now you do. And other people, they don't know about it. Their eyes have not been opened to it, or they have, and they're resisting it. But I think the far greater number is it's not their time for it. God deals with small groups. He deals with spearheads and beachfronts. He deals with people that He wants to perfect and then uses them to do a greater work later, rather than en masse, meaning everybody, understanding that the tabernacle has seven pieces of furniture in it and the gold represents one thing and the curtain represents another thing. The whole church isn't going to grasp it at any one time. But at any one time, there are people that do grasp it and they mix out there among the church and they live a holy life because they've been called to do it and it has effect. It sheds light on the rest of the people and they can see things and they may not bite on it all at once, but they can slowly start getting a grip out of the world. They can start slowly make changes in their life and realize there's a bigger picture here than having all their prayers answered and going to heaven. And so holiness has to do with calling and your proximity to God and the absence of unclean spirits. Those that are holy, those that are called to be saints, that are close to God, they've been dealt with by God. They don't have unclean spirits. God has brought them through fire and brought them through trials. He's called them close to Himself. And if He's called them close to Himself, then He's going to use fire to clean them. And they're going to be free of unclean spirits. And they're going to have a calling to be a priest unto God. And they're not going to try to put that calling onto other people. They're going to just rest in that calling and let God use that calling to minister to the other people in the right time. Okay? Well, obedience, that's pretty easy. That's your response to God's will. What is your response to God's will? Are you obedient at any one time? So what are the qualities of these three elements? Iron, righteousness, and integrity. Iron is a strong element, isn't it? It can't be bent. It's not malleable. Big, thick iron rods, that you can't bend them with your hands. You can't bend them with the strongest. You need other tools. You need other elements to bend iron. And God is looking for righteousness, not just regular righteousness, but iron righteousness. He wants iron righteousness that won't be moved, that won't be bent, and integrity. I'll try to talk to you about integrity. Nehemiah had integrity because something was wrong. And he was in a position where if the king didn't like what was going on, he could have gotten in trouble, but he had integrity. He lived there, he did his job and said, "This is what's wrong. I'm feeling bad about my people." He could have made something up. He could have said, "Hey, something I ate this morning." No, but he had integrity. He did his job and he did it right. All right, so that's iron righteousness and integrity. It's important to realize holiness. You know, I don't know what you think about holiness, but there's different aspects of it. When I was first saved, I saw what I thought was holiness, you know. I mean, these people, they wore white dresses on Sunday. All the ladies in the church wore white dresses. And the guys, they had suits or whatever. And then when I went to a big group of the same type of people, boy, they all had white dresses on Sunday. And that was holiness to them. And it was okay. I mean, it was good. I mean, they looked all right and it was good. But that was their aspect of holiness. We've learned that holiness really isn't how you dress. It's good to dress rightly and appropriately, but you can't put it on some external thing like that. Because you can wear a white dress on Sunday and be full of all kinds of unclean spirits, can't you? And you can make a big thing of things. You can just look down upon everybody that's not wearing a white dress on Sunday and think that they're not holy. And so holiness has to do with fire. God's fire needs to burn that thing out of us so that it can be transparent, so that we talk about later that the holiness can be transparent. It's good. Some people have to begin where they're at. You know, if they all want to wear white dresses on Sunday and that's their holiness to God, then that's fine. But they can't place their trust in that. Sooner or later, God has got to bring them past that understanding to see that, hey, this is fine, it's good, and this is how you want to approach God. Some people, you know, they worship all days as equal. Other people place emphasis on certain days, you know. Some people say, hey, this meat is no good or this food is no good. And other people say, no, this is, you know, I'm not going to eat that. What does Paul say? Let him that eats meat don't despise him that does not. Him that does not eat meat, get on him that does. We have to be willing to get along with one another in the same room and trust that God can bring them along to a clear understanding of what holiness is. Fiery holiness. Fiery holiness. Not just holiness in outer appearance, but fiery holiness. All right? obedience. We want stern obedience to the Father. That word scares people, doesn't it? Have you ever been before anybody that was stern? My favorite teachers in grade school, grade 4 and 5, Mrs. Berry and Mrs. Ponerero, they were stern, but they're my favorite teachers. 4th and 5th grade, I don't know, they were stern. Didn't have stern faces per se, but they were stern, they were disciplined. And at the end of those 2 years, those were my favorite teachers, and they still are to this day. They were stern. So just because something is stern doesn't mean it can't work good. And just because people are stern-looking doesn't mean that they don't have love within them. I know that they love their children and they cared for us. Stern obedience to the Father. All of these three works tend to work around the three aspects of the Godhead, don't they? Iron, righteous, and integrity. Jesus' work among us with His blood. And the Holy Spirit with holiness. And then obedience to the Father. The order is important too because, you know, like I said, if you try to put holiness ahead of righteousness or obedience, then you're going to get into those sticks where holiness is how you look on Sunday, or holiness is how you keep your hair, or holiness is not wearing mascara, or holiness is not going to this place, or holiness is not doing that. And so you have all these external things, but righteously, when you're doing that, you're not treating people righteously. One, you're looking down on them. Two, you're consigning all of them to hell because they're not holy and you are. And so if you put the order of things, it's important. First righteousness, then holiness, then obedience. This order is important. One builds upon the other, as we'll talk in a few minutes. We need a foundation first, and that's righteousness. You don't put the stone down. When they built the wall, you build the foundation first. And that's important. They discovered down in Mexico they were building some building, and then when they finally got there, they saw how it sunk in the middle. And then they had to undo all their work. So righteousness is the foundation. How you relate to people at any given time in response to God and how He's dealing with you, that's got to be the foundation. You can't be throwing other things out there ahead of things. You can't be expecting people to be, you know, as obedient as the Apostle Paul was right before he got his head chopped off. If they don't even know it's not right to lie to people, or you have to come to work on time. We have to teach people that right behavior in their relationship to work and their families begin with those things. Lay the foundation of telling the truth. Lay the foundation of avoiding certain things that are not right. Treat people as if you would want to be treated. Lay that foundation first. And then God will come along with holiness. He'll come along with the cement. Holiness is the cement. That's the thing that holds things together when it's done right. When it's not done right, then it divides. When it's not done right, then it makes a certain group exclusive, and everyone else that doesn't belong to that group cast into hell or in some lesser part in the kingdom. So there's an order of things, and righteousness is the foundation. Holiness is kind of like the cement. And then obedience, that's the stone. That's the thing that the Holy Spirit puts in place. And when you're obedient to the Father and you're in your place, when I'm in my place, when each one of us are in our place, then the wall begins to take effect. That's when the wall has some function, is when you are in your place as a stone. And that's in obedience. Take care of the righteous thing. Grow in righteousness. Have a foundation of right behavior before people, of obeying the laws of the land, of recognizing that holiness is not something necessarily external. If you want to wear a white dress next Sunday, please do. But don't think that you're any holier than me if you don't, if I don't, or some other sister doesn't. No, but so we had to learn that, and then we learned the aspects of obedience. See, because if you put obedience first, there was a lot of obedience in Hitler's army, wasn't there? They were big on obedience. Real big. The Germans are real big on obedience. I have Germanic nature. So you try to put obedience first. Yeah, you'll have people that are, you know, obedient and all that, but they make everyone around them miserable. And so there's quality and there's order. So let's look lastly at the development of these three characteristics and three elements: righteousness, holiness, and obedience. Talk about the 7 days of creation and just use that type. 7 days of creation are one of the four major Bible types found in Genesis chapter 1. As you know, pastors written about them. The first one is called the day of form. The second one is the day of separation. The third one is the day of uprightness. The fourth is the day of light. the fifth, the day of life, the sixth, the day of fulfillment, and the seventh, the day of rest. These are all can be used to describe the work of salvation, the platform of redemption, but I think that they can also be talking about the formation of righteousness and holiness and obedience in our lives. And I think the first three days, the days of form, uprightness, and, or separation and uprightness, talk about visible righteousness. Before you can have God deal with your life, before God came in your life, you had an idea. What is righteousness? Well, I thought righteousness is telling the truth, or righteousness is being honest in the classroom. When the teacher goes out and there's a test, you don't look in your book or whatever. You have an aspect. But in the day of form, God comes along and he says, let there be light. And he can see that there was nothing there that really had any substance. And suddenly he says, let there be light. And God comes into your life when you're born, when you receive Jesus Christ, when you come to the cross, there's light, there's form, and you can begin to understand that righteousness is important. It's important to treat people the right way. And then the day of separation, where he separated the waters from above from the waters were below, you got to separate some from things. When you first come to know the Lord, you have to be willing to stop doing some certain things. And the day of uprightness, that's when dry land appeared. You can't walk on water. You have to walk on land. And that's what the Word of God does, and that's what the born-again experience does. When I mean visible righteousness, I say that because there's a lot of the church that focuses on imputed righteousness, or that we have Jesus' righteousness. And we do to a degree, and we do for a purpose. But increasingly, righteousness has to become visible. When I was young in the Lord, I prayed about going. I wanted to become more evangelical, so I went from one church to another church. It was highly evangelical. We used to have free car washes. We used to have crusades where we'd go into a park on Saturday and play music and feed people and then preach to them, you know. And it was a good church. And every Wednesday night we went out in the community and we went door to door. And, you know, I'd never done anything that in my life. And we'd knock on people's doors and just, hey, can we pray with you? And not necessarily trying to get them to come to the church, but just trying to, you know, tell them about the Lord. And it was really unusual, and it was a good experience in my life. And we were led by a very charismatic pastor. He's very charismatic, he's very charming, and he's a good guy, and he had to work. He was our pastor, but he also worked, and his business practices were not ethical. They were unethical. I didn't know it at first. I got out of the Air Force, didn't have anything to do, so I started to work for him, and he was construction. He would do remodelings, primarily remodelings. Wouldn't build new buildings, but he'd go into people's house and add a bedroom or take down this and all that, And he was good at it. He was so good at it that when he lived in Southern California, he had the top business in Southern California in remodeling. He was famous around this place years before I got to know him, and he had a lot of money, but he lost it all. And I didn't know how or why, and I just heard about it. And then he was restarting in Hawaii. He was a native from Hawaii. And he had this church, and it was growing, and we had some semblance of life there, but his business practices were unethical. They were unethical primarily because he was doing a Ponzi scheme. He didn't have capital. And so what he would do, he was always having to sign up new people to finish jobs that he had already started. So he'd go out there and get jobs to do people's work, but then he didn't have the money to kind of finish it and to pay his workers, so he always had to get new guys. And so he was always moving his work around, and work was always delayed, and people were going, gosh, when my house going to get done, and this and that. And then it started working down so that he couldn't pay us guys. And I was just a laborer. I wasn't skilled. He had skilled carpenters and skilled cement workers and things like that, people that were in the trades that were counting on him. And he paid them. But then there came time when it didn't work anymore. It didn't work anymore. And this is every Sunday and every Wednesday he was at the pulpit and he was, you know, going for it and he was anointed and things were happening. But he was dishonest in that practice. And one of the elders in the church, he got it together and he said, look, this isn't right. You're not paying the men. He focused on that. But then he also said, you know, you're not treating these homeowners right. What are you going to do? He got all this. And so what he did, he kind of did something that was kind of shady too. He broke into the guy's, this is an elder in the church, he broke into the guy's desk and took out papers that kind of proved his point, even though he already knew it. And then he called all those household owners together. He had them all meet there. It'd be like they all met in this room. And then he had the church come. And then he called the pastor and he said, what's the deal here? This is what's going on. And he challenged the guy. And this guy was so charismatic and charming, he turned it against the guy that broke into the desk. That wasn't right what he did. And so it kind of like, even though he was under the spotlight, and you're like, golly, and everyone said, he's a crook. But then he kind of wormed it around to the other guy and painted the other guy as really the bad guy. And he kind of weaseled out of it. At that time, I was ready to leave. And what I had done earlier on, this guy, this pastor, he asked me, you know, he said, hey, Eddie, can you, we're kind of short this week. And, you know, I had a 78 Honda, you know, it was like 2 years old, little bug, bought it for like $5,000. Can we get a loan on it? Or go to the bank and, you know, we're going to use that as collateral for a $500 loan. That's all he wanted, $500 loan. I was so, you know, yeah, sure, yeah, the pastor or this or that. I didn't pray about it or anything. So I, you know, that was like 3 or 4 months. And then when it was time for me to come back to leave Hawaii, I wanted to take my car with me because the Air Force would have shipped it for free. But then the bank said, hey, you can't do this. Or the Air Force said, we can't ship your car. Why? Because there's a lien on it. I went, what? Oh, that's that thing I signed. And I went to that guy. I gave him my car for $500. This thing was worth about $3,000. It was still in good shape. But I didn't have $500. And he couldn't pay me either. I had to leave that car there. I lost that car because, and God brought it through in the Proverbs. You know, I said that, you know, if you trust in man is a snare, and if you put your word out like that, don't be afraid, don't be surprised if it comes back to you. So I lost my car in that deal too. And so when that big meeting happened, I found out about my car. I was like, good grief, this guy's a, what's going on? So that wasn't very visible righteousness in my book. I said all that to say that. So the days of creation, God, our righteousness needs to be visible. It needs to be tangible. And it can't just be from the pulpit. It just can't be from your handing out tracts. It can't be from your ministry. It has to be visible. It has to be visible in every aspect of your life, in your business, in your home life, in your ministry, and everywhere. It has to be visible, righteous. People can see that you're not just charismatic, that you're not just working the moves, you're not just good at winning people over, but that you have an upright business. And we have to do that. The day of light, that's when the planets, or the sun was made. The sun, the moon, and the stars were made on that day, the fourth day. And the purpose of that is to make holiness transparent so that we don't get confused and think that holiness revolves around how we dress or how we talk or things that we do. It's good to dress right. It's good to avoid certain things. And if you have made decisions in your life that you think that God would honor and compared to what other people do, that's good. But how you handle that and how you wear that and how you let others know that, hey, I'm not into that, or I don't do this, or why, you know, or this or that. Holiness needs to be transparent. And that's where God's fire comes in. It's good to have these things, and it's good to have these aspects, but they have to be transparent. They have to be clear and pure. And that's what a fire does. Fire not necessarily destroys things. It purifies things. And that's what God's Spirit does, and that's what God's light does. It makes our holiness, our calling, our proximity to God transparent, so that whatever shtick you have or whatever aspect of your discipleship that you have that you feel that God wants you to do is not abrasive to your brother. You're not thrusting in his side because you don't do a particular thing. You don't eat cheeseburgers, and he does. And so every time when you come down to the Sunday school picnic and he's got a cheeseburger, you got to go over and give him the old, hey, you're eating a cheeseburger again, aren't you? You don't say anything, but just coming into his presence, he knows what you're saying. So we need to be careful about those things, don't we? We need to be careful about those things. If you don't eat cheeseburgers, bless you. But don't make people that eat cheeseburgers feel bad because they do. If God gives you a word and comes up here and says, tell everybody in the congregation to stop eating cheeseburgers, make sure it's from God. Pray a long time before you say it. Check with the pastor. So you see what I'm saying? Our holiness, our calling to God has to be transparent. It can't be clouded with our own efforts. If not eating cheeseburgers makes you more close to God, then I'm glad for you. That's good. It's good. I want you to be closer to God because it'll rub off on me. If it's transparent. But if it's cloudy, if I come around you and I get this idea like, man, this guy's going to ask me, did I eat a cheeseburger this week? I know it. I can see it. He asked me last month and I had to tell him I ate 3. But I only ate 1 this month. Maybe he'll be happy with me. Whatever your gig is, whatever your aspect of holiness, it has to be transparent. And these things are important. I mean, if God has given you something that's important, like not eating cheeseburgers, then bless you with it and live unto Him with it, and let it just make you pure and transparent. That's the day of light. Lastly, the 3 days of the day of life, when animals and birds began to appear and fish. The day of fulfillment is when man was finally made, Adam and Eve, and when God rests. This has to do with making our obedience efficacious, which is a fancy word just for being productive. So that what God does in your life is productive. So that if He works victory over sin in your life, it's productive. It's not just so that you can be recognized as some spiritual giant in the kingdom. The people that have victory over the sin are not going to be recognized as spiritual giants in the kingdom because of that. They're probably going to be recognized in the kingdom of God because they are humble, because they are lowly, because they are meek, and because they are living such a life free from sin that other people want to come to them and find out more about how it was done rather than buy their books, their tapes, and start to dress like them and look like them and talk like them and have people that emulate them. They will be drawn necessarily by the life of God, their obedience to God, how they've gone through these things. You have gone through some things that I cannot touch. You have gone through waters that are deeper than I've ever been in. You have been through fire that is hotter than I have been ever been in. Likewise, I too have gone through some similar things. And these things, they work obedience into us so that our obedience accomplishes what God wants to do. And it's not an end in itself, and so that we don't become recognized as some big shot or this or that, but that it accomplishes what God wants to do. And what He wants to do is He wants to rest. He wants to rest, and He wants to bring justice to the nations.